So yesterday was candy day, right? I always try and overbuy because you never know how many people are going to show up, and if there are fewer than you hope there are, then you get candy, right? That's the best part, I think, of Halloween is the free candy. The worst part for Halloween for me was this morning coming into the living room and seeing that Deacon had decided to acquaint himself with a Hershey bar. As you know, dogs aren't supposed to have chocolate. I will admit that I panicked. But then the great and powerful Oracle came to my rescue, and I Googled how much chocolate is toxic to a dog and figured out that with the minuscule amount that he had gotten, that he would probably be okay and that my hyperventilating was probably not necessary. I think I scared him more than he scared me. But sometimes we don't have the best relationship, right, with food. Sometimes we can get really disordered in our relationship with food. I'm going to move this because I'm going to knock into that. I know myself well enough to know that I'm going to knock into that. Did you know that 9% of all Americans will suffer from some kind of eating disorder over the course of their life? 9%. That's a pretty substantial number when you think about it. Each year in the United States, there are 10,200 deaths that are a direct result of an eating disorder. That is one death every 52 minutes. When you start thinking about it like that, it seems, you know, 10,000 deaths become a lot. Over the course of the time that we're going to spend together this morning, someone somewhere in this country will die as a direct result of a disordered relationship with food. But see, our disordered relationship with food just doesn't come with how much or how little we eat. It comes from the fact that we've become totally separated from how we get our food in our culture. Now, in Fairmont, maybe we're a little less separated from it than some people. Right? Because we're still a farming community and we still know people. We can still go out to Bob's and get food, and there are plenty of people in this congregation who raise chickens or have even just a couple of chickens that they get eggs from. But a lot of times, you talk to some folks from some other places, they think that chicken comes wrapped in cellophane at the grocery store. Several years ago, I was the adult supervision for a college-age mission trip to Haiti. This was right after the earthquake. The fact that I was the adult supervision should have told you that there was a problem. But every day, we had these Haitian women who came in, and they made us breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and the food was amazing. But one day, we're sitting at lunch. It was toward the end of the trip, and one of the young ladies, this was with a church that was from Winston-Salem, and I will not tell you which Eastern Carolina school this young lady went to. But she's sitting there and she goes, you know, every day as we're leaving, we see them bringing in chickens, but I never see any chickens around. What's happening to the chickens? And one of the young men who was sitting across the table from her held up a drumstick and sort of shook it and said, chicken. She was horrified because she had never seen a live animal become lunch before. We have this separated relationship with food. We have this sort of weird relationship with it these days. But here's the thing. Food and feasting and the table shows up over and over and over again in Scripture. And so, as believers, it's incumbent upon us to ask the question, what does feasting, what does the table look like for modern believer? And that's what we're going to take the next 4 weeks to look at. We're coming into, for most of us, right, a season of feasting. We've got Thanksgiving and Christmas and traditionally Christmas parties and New Year's and all that sort of stuff. And it may look a little different this year, but it's a season where we take time and gather around the table. And so we're going to be looking at how the table can become a setting for joy and unity and also vulnerability. Remember that story I told about Grandma Ima, and it was gathering around that table that shaped me. One of the other important lessons that I learned from Grandma Ima is always examine everyone else's slice of pie to ensure that you have the biggest one. She figured by the time she got into her 90s, she was entitled to the biggest piece of pie at the table. I don't blame her. She's also the one who made the pie. Pie maker prerogative. And see, when we can develop a healthy biblical view of food and of the table, we can see that it's all about God's provision. It's all about God meeting our needs, both our physical needs, but also our relational and spiritual needs as well. And so this week, we're going to start at the beginning and at the end. We're going to be in Genesis and in Revelation. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to be in Revelation chapter 19. Will you stand with me as we read God's word together? God also said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you. For all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth, everything having breath of life in it, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. And over to Revelation chapter 19, starting with verse 6. "Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, because our Lord God the Almighty reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints.' Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb.' He also said to me, 'These words of God are true.'" This is the word of God. Read it, believe it, and live it. Let us pray. Dear gracious God, as we spend time in your word this morning, as we spend time with you this morning, God, I just pray that we can begin to see the table the way you see it. That we can begin to see the good gifts that you have given us the way that you see them. God, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our God and our King. Amen. You be seated. You know, sometimes we forget that this is one story. Right? In Sunday school, often, how do we do it? We look at it as like separate stories. You know, when you're a little kid, what did you learn in Sunday school class today, Johnny? Well, we learned about David and Goliath. Or we learned about Noah. And so sometimes when we read through, we can see it as individual stories. And it is important to note that as we're studying Scripture, it is made up of separate books who have different human authors. And that stuff's important for us to understand how it was written, right? And as we read Scripture, we don't read a story, we don't read a narrative the same way that we read prophecy, or the same way that we read poetry, or the same way that we read, say, a letter in the New Testament. We read those things differently, right? Just like we read them differently in our non-biblical reading. But for all of that difference, it's still one story. The story of God and us. It's the story of God and His people. And how God redeems us and restores relationship with us. And so there is a beginning, a middle, and an end. And we looked at the very beginning of the story, and we looked at the very end of the story. And in both the very beginning and the very end, what do we see? Food and feasting. Right there in Genesis, we see food. And there in Revelation, we see it again. See, food shows up in the very first pages of Scripture, and in the very last. Shows up in the very first pages of Scripture and in the very last. It impacts every aspect of our lives, and it plays a large role in this overall arc of God's story. You know, at the very beginning, just what we read this morning, there in Genesis 1, God gives us the food as provision. God creates everything, and then He creates mankind, and He puts us in the garden, and He says, "You can eat this stuff." And He says that it was very good. I can only assume that God never tasted kale. Because collards are very good. And turnip greens are very good. And mustard greens are okay. And spinach is all right. And kale is yucky. But God says that it's very good. So that's a problem with my palate. But God says that it's very good. So prior to this, He had looked at things and He had said it was good. And here, at the end, at the climax of creation, mankind has been brought forth, and God provides a way for mankind to be sustained and continued and fulfilled physically in eating. And He looks at it and He says, "It's very good." Now, there are some folks who look at that passage and they try and make the argument that this means that we're all supposed to be vegetarians or vegans, because God says that all of the green stuff is for us to eat. I will point those people to the story of the flood, and after the flood, God tells us that we can have meat, and I appreciate that. And then I look at the story of the tablecloth being laid before Peter, and God tells us that we can have bacon, and it was very good. But here at the very beginning, and then as we continue through the story, we see in Leviticus, and when God sets up the ritual calendar for His people, it's set up around feasts. It's set up around celebrations, around the table. And then in Revelation, what we read, it culminates in the grandest feast imaginable, the wedding feast of the Lamb. You know, when we gather around this table and we can have communion, it is but a foretaste of that wedding feast that is coming. You know, God in Revelation, you know, what's happened? God's won. The new heaven and the new earth is coming. And we celebrate with a feast. The food that we eat is a reminder of God's faithfulness and God's provision. The food that we eat is a reminder of God's faithfulness and provision. I want us to go back and just think a little bit about that story of creation. And what God tells Adam and Eve in the garden. God makes humankind. And he makes us last. In God's story, we are the fulfillment and the climax of that act of creation. But then God does something different than what all of the other gods around the Hebrews would have thought and would have told their people. You know, as we read Genesis 1, one of the important things for us to do is to remember when it's being written. And we've talked before about the Israelites and the Hebrews were surrounded by people who saw the gods as gods of chaos and disorder. And what does Yahweh do? What does the Hebrew God do? What does the one true living God do? He brings order out of chaos. And that understanding of God is important, that our God is a God of order. But there's another difference right here. See, the other gods, see Baal and those Canaanite gods and those Mesopotamian gods and those Egyptian gods, they didn't provide the people with food. They demanded that the people provide them with food. We had to go and take food to their altar so that they could eat. Think about the tombs of ancient Egyptian pharaohs that we've opened up, and they had to take the food with them so that they would have not only something to eat, but so that they could pay off the gods to make that journey into the afterlife. But what does our God do? What does the true God say? The true God says, look, I have provided for you. I have no need of you to provide for me. I have given you what you need. You know, that was so common in the ancient world, was the bringing of food and laying it before idols. But in our modern world, we can make food an idol, can't we? We can make food its own idol. We can look to it for comfort. We can eat when we're bored. We can see it as a means to an end. We can worship at the altar of food. Don't get me wrong. I love the Food Network as much as the next guy. We're watching Great British Baking Show. But what's our relationship with food? Right? That's what we talk about. Often idolatry, often those things that become our idols are things that are good, but we entered into a disordered relationship with them. And food can do that. You know, I don't know if you do. No, I have known people where food in some aspect controls every aspect of their life. Because they have to eat this way or that way. They have to eat only keto, or they have to eat only vegan, or they have to eat. And it becomes this all-consuming thing. Every moment of every day, they're thinking about food. You know, and I do think that one of the reasons that we've entered into a more and more disordered relationship with food in our culture is because we are so far removed from the way God gives it to us. Because very few of us go out and cut the wheat and take it to the miller and come home with flour anymore, right? In fact, I'm going to go out and say none of us do that. Even those who grow the wheat, You ever take it to the miller? Yeah, no, I don't think so. We're removed from it, and as we're removed from it, we lose sight of the fact that we're dependent upon God for it. I think that's one of the things that freaked out so many people at the beginning of COVID, is they started going to the grocery store and there wasn't any chicken in the grocery store. We're so used to a culture of abundance. We're so used to, hey man, let's do lemon chicken tonight. Okay, let's run to the store and get it. We're so used to it being there and being clean and being graded and being prepared for us that we forget that Food Lion is not the sustainer of our life. Fresh Foods isn't the sustainer of our life, but that God is the sustainer of our life. You know, and so we end up and we have this disordered relationship, and all of us, believers and non-believers, but let's talk about believers right now. We can end up where we think of food as the savior or as the enemy. But it's neither. It's a good gift that God has provided for his people, and we should receive it with thanksgiving. In Psalm 34, verse 8, the psalmist says this. He says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the person who takes refuge in him." Taste and see that the Lord is good. Do we taste that the Lord is good? When you bite into a good, crisp apple, do you taste that the Lord is good? The goodness of creation, it's beauty, it's abundance, but also God's delight in its beauty can't really dawn on us. We can't really appreciate it as long as we reduce food to a product of our own hands or turn it into a commodity. Food is a gift of God given to all of his creatures for the purpose to nurture life and to help us as human beings to celebrate. When we look at food as either duty or burden, as something that we have to do, we miss the divine beauty that's built into our lives by God to sit and enjoy his bounty and his provision for us. Food and the process of growing and harvesting that food is a process that reveals our dependence on the land, our dependence on each other, and our dependence on God for sustenance. One of the things that I'm really excited about is that you may have noticed that we had some trees taken down in the yard at the parsonage. And this winter, a raised bed is going into the backyard because we've got enough sunlight in the backyard now that we can grow some vegetables. I've got to figure out a way to keep the dog out of the garden so he doesn't dig it up, because he's apparently a digger. We're going to have a garden in the spring. And it is going to be a miserable failure. And I know that because I know nothing about gardening. Not one thing. But I'm going to do it because I want to get my hands in the dirt. Because I want to experience pulling that zucchini off of the vine or stalk. What do zucchinis grow on? See, I told you, it's going to be a failure. Because I feel a need in my own life to reconnect with that rhythm that God gave us. The real plan is a salsa garden, tomatoes and peppers. And if it's any good, I'll let you have some. And if it poisons you, it's not my fault. Do we remember when we can get in the car and we can drive to the grocery store and pick up whatever we want, do we remember how dependent upon God we are? See, because the feasting and the fasting are rhythms of life. The feasting and the fasting are rhythms of life. You know, food is a gift. And the feasting is amazing. And it's times that we need to receive it with joy. But there also need to be times that food is not all we need. Remember Jesus coming out of the desert after 40 days of fasting. And the devil tempts him and he says, turn these stones into bread. And how does Jesus respond? Man cannot live on bread alone. You may not realize that. That is not Jesus' endorsement of Dr. Atkins' diet plan. That is Jesus saying that food alone does not sustain us. That God has to be a part of that. That it's feasting and fasting that reminds us of God's provision and our dependence. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses writes this. He says, God humbled you by letting you go hungry. And then he gave you manna to eat, which you and your ancestors had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He humbled you by letting you go hungry, and then he provided manna so that we could learn. You know, there were times that Grandma Ima and Grandpa Wesley went hungry. They were poor tenant farmers in West Texas. There were times when they didn't have much. You know, they couldn't go to the grocery store and pick up a half gallon of ice cream. If they wanted ice cream, Grandpa had to walk into town, buy a huge block of ice, wrap it in rags and burlap, carry it on his shoulder all the way back out to the house. Then they had to break it up, and Grandpa Wesley would have, it was two coffee cans, and he would rotate the inner can by hand. They had ice cream once a year. And I love ice cream. I love ice cream. But how much better would it be if I could only have it once a year? Trust me, I don't want to wait once a year to have ice cream. But that scarcity can remind us of God's abundance. You know, as I said earlier, this is one story, and throughout it, over and over and over again, we see the role of food and how important it is and how it comes up over and over and over again. You know, we see soup used as a tool to steal a brother's birthright. We see the feasts, as I talked about, that were laid out in the law. But we see that through those feasts, that ways in which food serves as a reminder to rest and give thanks and to celebrate. In Psalm 104, the psalmist celebrates God's provision through the land to gladden and strengthen man's heart. Throughout the Gospels, I mean, it seems that Jesus is either always on his way to, at, or on his way home from a feast. Doesn't it? Jesus' first miracle is at a wedding feast. After the resurrection, what does Jesus do? Well, he meets one group of people on their way to Emmaus, and they stop, and it is when he breaks the bread that they see who he is. Another story, after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples have gone back to their fishing in Galilee, and the Lord appears to them and then grills some fish on the beach. Hands down, the best meal in the Bible. You know, Jesus foretells of his death at a table when he breaks the bread and blesses the cup. We see in Acts that the church is gathering together regularly. In fact, the first deacons are called because the Greek-speaking widows are not getting their fair share. We see the back and forth about dietary rules. We see that in Acts and through Paul's letters. And then we come to that passage that we read in Revelation 19. God has told his story of his relationship with his people. God has seen this, his people, through, and it's the end. And we see this wedding feast, the feast of the marriage of the Lamb. I don't know about you, I have seen some pretty fancy wedding receptions. I've seen some very basic wedding receptions. I've seen some wedding receptions that perhaps cost a little too much money. But you've never been to a wedding reception like the one that we read about in Revelation 19. You've never seen a spread like what's going to be at the wedding feast of the Lamb. In this culminating celebration of God and his bride, the church, we're going to feast. The believer and the Savior will eat together and live in fellowship. By the time we get here in Revelation 19, we've seen that the battle has been won in Revelation 19:2, and peace is reigning. I hope that this image of the wedding feast of the Lamb captures your imagination. I don't normally like to do this, but I've done it a couple of times recently, but today I want to read you something that Charles Spurgeon preached, actually. It's from a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached in 1887 on the marriage supper of the Lamb. I was always that kid in school who found a way to paraphrase instead of quote, but this quote is too good. I can't say it better than this. "There will come a day when all who have died shall have been raised again from the tomb. And those who remain alive, those who are in Christ, shall have been changed, so that their corruption shall have put on incorruption, and their mortality shall have put on immortality. Then," this is a good promise, "then the church will be perfect and complete. No one member will be missing. There will be no spot or wrinkle remaining in her. Then it shall come to pass that Christ will celebrate this marriage supper, which will be the beginning of the, which will be the bringing of the people of God into the closest and happiest union with Christ, their Lord in glory." Just think about it. We're going to get to sit down and break bread. And it's not going to be us. It's going to be the whole church. From the beginning to the end. I'm going to get to come over a few seats and introduce you to Grandma Ima. And you're going to get to introduce me to the saints that formed you. And we're going to get to meet people that we never got a chance to meet. And we're going to sit around that table, clothed in glory and in perfection and immortality, and feast. And here's the best part. There ain't no calories in paradise. The day will come when all who have died will be raised. But those who remain alive will be at the feast. All of us will be raised. But will you be at the feast? Food does not have to be the enemy. Food is not the enemy. The devil is the enemy. Food does not have to be the enemy. But it is a daily reminder of God's provision, both now and the provision that is to come around that table. So this week, as you sit at the table, and I know that we're all busy, although maybe a lot, some of us are a little less busy these days than we are normally. But as you gather around a table today, find a time, even those of you who are busy and have big families, find an opportunity this week to gather everyone around the table together. To eat together, to have a little mini feast. And remember, it is a promise of the feast to come for those who throw themselves on the mercy of God. It is our provision now, but it is our provision and our promise for the feast to come. Our hymn of invitation this morning is going to be "I Surrender All." It's It's going to be 275. I surrender all. If you have an interest in having a conversation with me or with a deacon, we have a couple of deacons here, about how you can be invited to that feast. You think your invitation got lost in the mail. If you're at home and you want to have a conversation about that, you can do that. You can either have a conversation now, or if you want to call the church office or let us know. Don't be caught. Not at the feast. Don't be caught with the disordered relationship with the good and beautiful things that God has given us. Surrender all to Him.